To the story of the meeting of Elijah and the widow, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. Two sentences I want to leave you with and have you leave the service with, these deeply embedded upon your life, and live them out in all that God has for you. God's power inspires our praise. God's purpose invites our trust. Let's see if we can see those played out in this great story and great account. God's power inspires our praise. You know, the word miracle is used often in casual conversation, isn't it? Student passes the exam he was very nervous about and says, "Oh, it's a miracle I passed." Your car makes it to its destination. It's been limping and leaking oil and struggling and saying, "Boy, it's a miracle the old car made it." We use those terms all the time, expressing a wonder that we're amazed at, but not necessarily meaning that we're actively looking for the power of God to supernaturally invade our circumstances. Miracles, as recorded in the Bible, are acts of God, but we use the term a lot in conversation. Miracles are a frequent truth in Scripture. The Bible is laced with miracles. From the creation to the second coming, from Moses at the burning bush to Daniel in the lion's den, from the virgin birth to the resurrection, miraculous happenings seem to fill the pages of the Bible. Now, for the saint, this is a great comfort. It seems to underscore our belief. It confirms within us the greatness of God, invites us to come to Him with our needs and prayers, and we're uplifted by miracles. To the skeptic, miracles are confusing, and indeed confirmation in their mind that the Bible is filled with myths and fairy tales. This is no different than believing in Santa Claus or reading the stories of Mother Goose. In the world in which the skeptic lives, there is no divine intervention. There are no interruptions to the normal order. There is only natural law. Fire consumes when it burns. Lions eat whatever is before them. Pregnancy occurs when male sperm meets a female ovum, and that's how things are. And nothing can change it. And so when they see these miracles, instead of having faith confirmed, they're confused and continue to be skeptical. We've talked about miracles used in common conversation. Let's work on at least a working definition of what we're speaking of. Of many good ones, I've chosen this one from Norm Geisler. A miracle is a divine intervention into or an interruption of the regular course of the world that produces a purposeful but unusual event that would not have occurred otherwise. The miracle can be either in the act or the timing. It can be either in stopping something that should have happened or causing something that wouldn't have been expected. Now, if that's the definition of this focused term, and we can certainly see how this would play out, that a miracle is simply an interruption in the normal expectation of life. It's an irregular, a specific act of God that's beyond our expectation. How do we determine the reality of a miracle? How do we believe that they exist at all? Well, it comes down, it seems to me, to simply this. Does God exist? If He does, then miracles, at least for argument's sake, are possible. We believe that an all-powerful God created the universe. That's a faith statement that's really not provable in the scientific, legal sense of the term. But if we believe that, then we really have very little difficulty with miracles, right? The God of whom we speak and believe transcends natural law. Indeed, He created natural law. If God is alive and active and powerful and caring, in other words, the picture of God we see revealed in the Bible, then miracles are at least intellectually feasible. Indeed, likely and possible. But the struggle with this is wrapped up in all kinds of interesting thoughts, and so that we don't always think we simply come to church and check our brains with our coats at the door or leave them out in the car to be picked up with our cell phone after church, let's wrestle with a couple of things with our minds. There is no debate over miracles that do not exist at the whole basis of philosophy or of presupposition. Science can only say that miracles do not occur in the ordinary sense of life. And that we would all agree. Science can't say they cannot occur, for a natural law doesn't cause things to happen, and therefore it cannot prevent things from happening. Natural laws are simply descriptions of what we see, and if they're frequent enough, we call them a law. But they're only observation-based. They are perspectives that we've arrived at. Whether miracles exist or not depends on your presupposition. If God exists, a fact which cannot be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt scientifically and legally, then miracles are possible. If you presuppose, which also cannot be proven legally or scientifically, that God does not exist, therefore in your world it's certainly possible to close the universe and say he cannot step in. But be honest enough to say that that's not a provable assumption. That is a presupposition. Bernard Ramm, late theologian, wrote this: "It's essential to the theistic doctrine of miracles that nature be uniform, in other words, predictable. We've got to have a world that has some structure to it. The sun does rise, bricks do fall to the ground, and when I get hungry, I need to eat. Those are predictable events. If nature were utterly spontaneous, in other words, unpredictable, then miracles would be impossible to detect. Suppose the sun circled our earth every 24 hours, or in this case, the earth circling the sun every 24 hours, and what would happen? Well, there would be a sense of predictability, but suppose that it stopped, and we had a 24-hour day, a 48-hour day, a 72-hour block of daylight, then it continued, and we had 2 hours of darkness, followed by 22 hours, and then 37 and a half hours of darkness. You see, there would be no sense of where the miracle occurred, but life is very predictable, and natural laws simply are descriptions of how the world usually works. Because God exists and was the designer of natural laws, he can make them, break them, or intervene in them anytime he chooses. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: a miracle is startling, but it's simple. It is simple because it is a miracle. It is power coming directly from God instead of indirectly through nature or human wills. Or as J.N. Hawthorne wrote, miracles are unusual events caused by God. The laws of nature are generalizations about ordinary events. It takes time to make bread. If you put 28 ounces of flour in a container, then when you get down to 27 and 3/4 consumed, you have very little left. You can't assume that because there's just a quarter of an ounce left, that will last forever, unless God intervenes. Now, Christians who've come to this whole idea of miracles have tried to come to grips with the criticisms arising from outside and have suggested one of two approaches to miracles. Maybe they think, some anyway, that miracles simply are laws that we don't recognize yet. You'd have to agree that as human beings, even though we've seen remarkable advances that were beyond even the dreams of people 100 years ago, we are like someone standing on the shore of an ocean of knowledge that we have barely put our toes into. Maybe miracles are just things we haven't discovered yet, and once we discovered all of those laws, then the miraculous will shrink. Perhaps. I'm a bit more comfortable with the idea that miracles are an act of creation. They're an act of creation. That God either intervenes to quickly speed up the process, the feeding of the 5,000 being an illustration of that. That people ate bread was not the miracle. What was the miracle? That Jesus had bread, that was not the miracle either. It's a boy's lunch he borrowed. Wherein lay the miracle? The speed of producing bread was completely bypassed. There was no planting of grain. There was no waiting for the harvest. There was no getting it out. There was no cutting it. There was no baking it. There was no delivering it. All of that was bypassed by the simple act of the power of his hands. So the bread kept coming. It kept coming. An act of creation. If that's how we determine miracles, based upon our presupposition that a lively, powerful, caring God exists. If our perspective is simply changed by our presupposition, if God exists, then miracles are possible. And if they're either a higher law yet to be discovered or an act of creation, then how deliberate are they? The Bible uses three frequent terms for the word miracle: a power, a sign, or a wonder. And it's interesting that each one of those serves a purpose to unveil for us the hand of God. I'll suggest that those words tell us a couple things about miracles. Most important is that miracles can confirm something. The power of miracles confirms there is a God beyond the universe. We are not alone in the world in which we see. The nature of miracles is that they're wonders. They are meant to inspire our praise. They're meant to evoke within us, "Whoa, that was pretty awesome. God rules." The word sign tells us that miracles are meant to confirm God's message and the messenger. That's how they're often used. Someone comes and says, "I'm a spokesman for God." Someone else is going to say, "Really? Prove it." So they do. Herod thought that. "I beheaded John the Baptist. Who's this guy wandering around in my kingdom doing all this stuff? I want to see him. Who is this who's performing these miracles?" The theological dimension of those words is simply that they tell us there is a God beyond the universe. Morally, when we see miracles, usually provide for people in some way that this God is a good God who wants to do good things for us. Doctrinally, it reminds us as to who is a good prophet, true, and who is a bad prophet, false. It's affirmation of the miracles, affirmation of the message and the messenger. Miracles are never performed for show. Jesus was not Kreskin of the first century. "Hey, come see the show taking place tonight, 7 o'clock, Sea of Galilee, North Shore." Tickets available from whatever version of a website might have existed in that day. Of course not. Elijah demonstrating on Mount Carmel. "Come, you prophets of Baal," and see what expects. Well, there is going to be something about the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, but that awaits us yet. No, miracles are not done for performance or entertainment, to show magic, to trick someone, to demonstrate power. While I did say that the Bible is laced with miracles, if you look carefully at their distribution, you find them fairly focused in three areas, and a number of scholars have pointed this out. They exist around the Exodus, from the burning bush to the pillar of fire and cloud. Lots of miracles are happening in that transition in those 40 years. They're clustered around the ministry of the prophets, particularly our hero Elijah and his successor Elisha, who, matter of fact, did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Why was that? Well, two things. God was about to enter a new era of dealing with his people through spokesmen, through prophetic word. And they needed confirmation, so he gave miracles. The last grouping of miracles, of course, the life of Jesus, first generation of the church, confirming that Messiah had come and his word was now a true and new word. Around those three groupings, we find miracles. They were not done for magic purposes. They were meant to confirm. They were meant to direct us very specifically to the truth of the message. Ray Dillard, late Old Testament professor at Westminster, said, "Miracles are God's way of testifying to the truth of His Word. Miracles accredit God's messengers. Miracles are also redemptive. They redeem and restore. They overcome the results of sin in our world. They anticipate the recreation of a universe that will free us from sin and its effects." And this steps us into our story this morning. One of the things that the new kingdom is going to have is an absence of want. It's how interesting, when the prophets are thinking about the future, they often term it in ways that the people would understand, and that is in terms of agricultural bounty. "Oh my goodness, you farmers are in for a great eternity, because the land will produce powerfully and beautifully." Amos is an illustration of this. "The days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, Baptists always struggle with illustrations like that. All the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine. Here we are again. With them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I will give them. There will be peace. There will be prosperity. There will be abundance. There will be an absence of want. Adam and Eve had many needs. One of them was not hunger until sin stepped in. There will be no death, mourning, crying, tears, absence of peace and wonder. And the widow of Zarephath is about to get a foretaste of that. And that leads us to the doorstep of our story. Miracles are determined and they're deliberate. They're also decisive. And here's the point of the account, I think, in 1 Kings 17. Zarephath, if you found it on a map in the back of your Bible, is located on the Mediterranean coast between Tyre and Sidon, the great cities of the Phoenicians. And in sending Elijah there, God had a purpose in mind, several purposes in mind, but here certainly is one of them. His power was not confined to the borders of Israel. We looked at that several weeks ago. He was not a God of Israel in the sense that take him out of his element and he's useless, sort of like taking a football team on the road. In case of our local football team, taking them on the road generally has been a good thing over the last couple of years. They can't win at home. Maybe people thought that about God. Yeah, sure, he's great in Israel, but boy, cross the border, and it's like unplugging his power. And so God, to demonstrate that was not the case, decides to be powerful in a foreign, pagan land. What was the crisis in Israel to which Elijah had now been raised up to fight? It was the worship of Baal. Who was Baal? The god of fertility and abundance. The god of rain. God of rain, God of fertility, God of abundance. All right, you're on. It will not rain except at my word. The drought was severe. It affected what? Agriculture, bounty, the vineyards, the crops, the farms, the brooks, the rivers. God was powerful by demonstrating his power in Phoenicia and his power to remedy the effects of the drought. God was decisively showing both the foreigners and his people his power. On the one hand, he was confounding his people's sin. They worshipped Baal. It was widespread, their departure and failure. But God conquered and overcame that dramatically and powerfully. And through all of this, he was inviting his people's return. See me, the God who provides and who performs, and I invite you to come home, come back, repent, turn. And come to me. 1 Kings was written, actually collected and penned, during the Babylonian exile. We know that because it tells the stories of all of Israel's kings right to the end, right to their captivity. And so this book was written to that group of people to remind them that though they are in exile, not to follow these pagan idols which are useless. The message is the same. God is the true God, not the pagan idols that you are tempted. And lest we think that, well, that's their problem, not ours, let me ask you this. What idol have you been attracted to that's proven to be false? Oh, sure, it's not a stone god to which immoral acts are performed so that it would rain and your crops would be good. But perhaps your idol is your career. Your idol is your technology. You cannot be separated from it even for minutes. Don't you love the commercial? The internet's down at our house. 1 minute later, father's already shaking and nervous. 4 minutes, 7 minutes, they're in crisis. The daughter so wisely but so typically says, oh, something's happened in the world and we have no idea what it is. Well, that's an idol. It's a funny commercial and I enjoy it every time I see it, but that's an idol. Is it your career? Is it your technology? Is it your looks? What is it? Is there an idol in your life that's been undeserving of your devotion? Think hard. Hear your first takeaway. God's power invites our praise. God's purposes invites our trust. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." You ever wonder why God sent Elijah to such a far-flung place? I've hinted at one cause to demonstrate his power there, but how about to Elijah directly? God could have sustained Elijah where he was when we last left him, by the brook Cherith on the far side of the desert, outside of the boundaries of Israel. There was no need physically for him to travel to Zarephath. God could have provided for him right where he was. So it wasn't a need to move on to greener pastures or better food. The move also, I don't think, was it to provide Elijah with some human companionship, some friendship. If that were the case, then why didn't God send to Elijah a widow from Israel? That was the very point the people who heard Jesus retell the story, they took such umbrage at. Oh, there were widows in all of Israel, but none were found worthy, and God sent Elijah to a foreigner. What did they do to Jesus? Oh, great point. Boy, it really spoke to my heart. It's great. No, they rushed him to the brow of a hill in Nazareth, which even today still exists, and wanted to kill him. So deep was their prejudice and racism. No, God could have provided a widow there. That was not the instance. Some have said, well, he brought him up there because Ahab was undoubtedly after him, and perhaps it was to keep him safe. Really? God can only keep somebody safe if he's running him all over the Mideast? Of course not. Could have kept him safe if he was living across the street from Ahab's palace, if that was God's purposes. It was because the widow was a seeker after God, and Elijah was sent there to lead her to the Lord. What indication in the story is there of that? First time she mentions God, what does she say? The Lord, who's God? Your God. I don't affirm faith in him. I want no part of him. I'm out here dying. Little did she know that the very cause of her anguish was standing right in front of her. At my word, no rain till I speak. God had commanded Elijah to go because he had a purpose in him. There was a path to be taken. It's a surprising path. From the brook of Cherith, fed miraculously, waiting for his moment, to a foreign nation, the very source of Israel's sin. It's a very surprising path. It's a very patient path. Having been forced to leave a dried up brook, a closed door, if there ever was one, God gives Elijah a window. The Lord told him to go to Zarephath because a widow would look after him. The ravens and the brook are about to be succeeded by a Gentile who is a widow. Now, Zarephath, being outside of Gentile territory, is an interesting challenge here, though it turns out that God is at work behind the scenes, as we'll see in just a moment. I will provide a widow for you. Now, I wonder if Elijah, as he traveled the 100 miles, give or take, to Zarephath, was thinking some good things. Boy, praise God for widows who save their money. Praise God for a husband who provided for his wife so that she's so wealthy when I get there that my needs will be taken care of so that I can resume my ministry. I'll have a room and food, maybe a servant. This is great. Thank you, Lord. Your provisions are wonderful. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Did Elijah think that he was on his way to a wealthy widow? Well, the story did not turn out quite like that. So he arose, went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate, indeed there was a widow there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her. Remember that sentence. He called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And so she said, "As the Lord, whose God? Your God lives. I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. See, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." God's purposes are about to be shown amidst wretched poverty. Wretched poverty. I think Elijah's sense was anticipatory, but struggling. He's about to go to a nation he undoubtedly has never been to, in a town in which he has never darkened. He's going to find a widow. How does he do that? Does he go door to door? Excuse me, I'm a traveling prophet from Israel looking for a widow, wealthy, to provide for me. God told me you might be her. How nice it would have been if God had been more direct and specific, because Elijah sort of had to probe the story here, gently, slowly. It would have been great if God had been more detailed. He was to Noah, I want you to build an ark. Here's its dimensions. Here's how you're to do it. Or as he was to Moses, here's the tabernacle. If you read through the Bible, once you hit chapter 23 of Exodus, it begins to get a little too detailed for your likes. Too much furniture descriptions. Not only once, but twice. Interrupts the great story about God's deliverance, and he does it all over again. Remember that pattern I told you? Now I want you to build it. And so he tells the story again. Lots of detail. God didn't do any of that with Elijah. He just said, go, I provided a widow. Well, how do I know? She's 5'2", eyes of blue, red carnation in her hair. I mean, I don't know. God gave no details. So he has to probe. He has to look. He has to observe. He has to be sensitive. And he arrives at the city and finds a woman gathering sticks outside of the city wall. Now, I think Elijah knew as much of the scripture as was reasonable, and maybe he had in mind the story of the servant of Abraham who went to find a bride for a son. Remember the story? The servant goes back to the home place to find someone for Isaac. And that servant lays out a plan before the Lord. Lord, this is what I want. Please provide for me an answer to my prayer, and with the woman who is ready to feed or give my camels a drink and provide one for me, also let her be the one for my master's son. Maybe he had that in mind, and so he begins to probe this woman in conversation. Please give me a little water to drink, and while you're at it, a little food. How interesting that, as A.W. Pink says, when God works, he works at both ends of the line. Just so happens that this widow was out gathering sticks when Elijah crests the hill and comes down the trail ready to enter Zarephath? I think not. She was providentially placed there because God had a divine meeting, a divine moment. If the prophet was probing here, he also was about to give a great promise here. Traditionally, hosting a prophet in your home was great honor. Who in Israel would not like this honor? But who in Israel was worthy? The answer is no one, according to Jesus. Therefore, he goes to a foreign land. And when she expresses her wretched poverty, he makes a wonderful promise. Do not fear. Do as I've said to you. Make me a small cake from your provisions, which you've been more detailed than I care to hear. Thank you. And bring it to me. Afterwards, make some for yourself and for your son. For thus says the God of Israel. And here's a pronouncement of the miracle. The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. I don't know how long he'd been at Brook Cherith. A year, perhaps, maybe more. The drought is well advanced. Its impact is profound. It's extended beyond Israel's borders, even to Phoenicia. Elijah makes this incredible promise. Amidst wretched poverty, he's promising a wonderful provision. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. We don't quite grasp the impact of this story socially, because our approach to widows is different in our culture. But Elijah here is showing staggering insensitivity. Indeed, he's coming dangerously close to breaking God's law. He's going to a widow in desperation and being a burden to her, the exact opposite of what Israel was called to do. Indeed, one of the great sins of Israel was their failure to care for widows. Jeremiah and Isaiah both call the nation back to their insensitivity to people in that deeply poverty-stricken instance. The law was careful about providing for widows. in a variety of ways, not only by allowing them to gain harvest, which was not gathered up right down to the stubble in the field or the last grape on the tree, but also the provision of family stepping in, the idea of kinsman redeemer, someone who would be raised up within the family to marry the widow and provide for her. The story of Ruth is an illustration of that instance. In the New Testament, the first social problem the church faced was how to care for widows. So this insensitivity on the part of Elijah is stunning here. He enters in this woman's life and says, I want what you have, though it's almost nothing. And yet, this woman now has what the richest person in Israel does not have, the Word of God. Last time we looked together and saw Elijah in many ways was representative of God's Word. She now has this. How does God feel about widows? I read from Psalm 68. He is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in His holy habitation. What a great contrast. The God in His holy habitation, infinitely high in heaven, cares about the weakest here on earth, a father to the fatherless, a defender, not just, oh, I notice you're suffering, I hope all goes well, a defender of the widow. And yet Elijah seems to break that social context and says, I want you to serve me. But God had a purpose. He cared for this woman tenderly, compassionately. He wasn't sent to degrade her, but to honor her. It was a symbol of God coming to her house to care for her. The bowl of flour was not exhausted and the jar did not become empty. And so after seeing God's response, Elijah is going to make some steps and commitments here. There's a progress of faith to Elijah, and this works on our own life, doesn't it? When you see God work, you can test Him, trust Him for the next step. On the basis of God's Word, Elijah predicted a famine. It came true. God told him to go to the brook Cherith. He would be fed supernaturally by scavenger birds. It was true. He was. At Cherith, Elijah got a chance to know God better because there was no one else to know any better out in the desert. Now God told him to go to Zarephath, where a widow would feed him. He arrives there and finds not a wealthy widow residing on the highest house in the best-looking neighborhood in the city, but someone at the brink of starvation. And yet she is willing to share with him the little that she has. God was using the crisis to test Elijah's faith. Scholars have enjoyed pointing out that the name Zarephath in Hebrew actually means a refining place. They surmise that it was perhaps the location of some type of a smelting facility in which iron was fashioned into weapons or farm implements and then sold accordingly. Israel often struggled with providing those sorts of things internally, and many times had to travel to foreigners, Philistines and others, to provide those types of basic necessities. The iron would be mined, brought to this smelting place, this Zarephath, and turned into implements that were useful. You had to go through the fire to be formed. Elijah was told to go and meet a woman. In that culture, very difficult to do. He was told to meet a Gentile woman, for a Jewish man, even more difficult to do. He was told to go and meet a Gentile woman who was a widow and impoverished, because God had purposes to form his character. Chuck Swindoll, when he was thinking about this very truth, said this, whatever the source of its name, Zarephath would prove to be a crucible for Elijah, a place designed by God to further refine the prophet and make a major difference in the remainder of his life. When Elijah saw God's response, he rested in God's refinement. God knew what kind of strength Elijah was going to need because he knew the future. And he knew that Elijah was going to need to be strong in battle. He knew he was going to have to carry a load that was terrific. Elijah needed to be strengthened, formed, bonded, refined in the fire. And so he is here in Zarephath. God had inscribed Elijah, to use Isaiah's phrase, on the palm of his hand. I have purposes for you, Elijah. If God could have spoken a word of the psalm to him, it may well have been, or from Isaiah again, perhaps chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be anxious, for I am your God. I will surely strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you by my strong and righteous hand. A couple of things I think Elijah learned here that we can grasp. He rested in God's refinement because God knew Elijah's place. God knew where he was. The word of the Lord came to him. Ever been in a place in life where you think that God has simply forgotten where you are? His billions of people to watch over, billions of saints in heaven, missing me would be understandable. That's how we think. Of course, wrong. We forget that God has not forgotten us. He knows exactly where we are. And so when we struggle with the feelings of forsakenness, when we feel we're on the very edge of a pity party, remember, with Elijah, he knows where you are. The word of the Lord came to him. More than that, he knew where he was going. Arise and go to Zarephath. I think we would agree that it's good that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. If we did, many of us would fearfully not even leave the house, not even get out in the morning. We don't know the future, but God does. Rise and go to Zarephath. One step at a time. That's all he was asking for Elijah. He didn't go into all the details, all the struggles he was going to find. He simply said, I have brought a widow to provide for you. That's not so bad. I've been tired of the brook. It's a little tired. Those ravens, while regular, are not exactly pets. The brook has been sufficient, but I've noticed that it's running to next to nothing. It's time for a move. It's time for a change. It's time for a transition. And so Elijah embraces the truth. It's time for a transition, and God often deals with us in our lives. It's time for a transition. Go to Zarephath and stay there. Stay. Stay. Elijah may have been ready to leave when he heard the first sentence out of the woman's mouth. I am starving to death. Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there because I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Not that I've commanded you and go to provide for the widow. I will work by your miracles and you will provide food for her, though that is exactly what happened. He was to go so that she could provide for him. How humbling that was. A direction from the Lord to humble Elijah. There's a reminder in that, isn't it? Sometimes you go through something humbling because God has something to prepare for us that's higher and greater and better. I leave you with this, based upon what Elijah learned. God knows where we are. He knows where we're going. He's prepared our steps. He's omnipotent. He can be trusted. He should be followed. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this simple story, this glorious truth in your word. A combination of your power and your compassion. Your leading of a prophet slowly, patiently, steadily, the honoring of obedience. Remind us in our personal lives that you know where we are. You know where we're going. You are omnipotent. You can be trusted. We embrace those truths and ask that your Spirit would bring meaning to the struggles of our life. As we joyfully affirm the wonder of this story, for your glory, I ask and pray, and our good. Amen.